We are continuing, as I'm sure you expect this morning, through our study in the Gospel according to Mark. So if you have a copy of the scriptures and you want to join me, we're looking at Mark chapter 7 this morning. Today we're going to prepare ourselves for, in fact, another significant transition in the ministry of Jesus. But before we get there, last Sunday, to get us back on track, make sure we're in the right headspace, we looked at a couple of Jesus's arguably most famous miracles. We saw him feed over 5,000 people with only 5 loaves and 2 fish, and then he promptly walked across the water. He walked across the Sea of Galilee, and in the process, calmed another stormy, windy night. And in looking at these miraculous stories last week, we were challenged to consider the ways that Christ empowered his disciples way back then, and the ways that the Holy Spirit continues to empower his disciples even now. We discussed the reality that as sinful, fallen, imperfect human beings like we are, we can accomplish nothing of eternal significance through our own strength. But if we wish to join with Christ on his mission, we need to rely on his empowering to live out God's will in God's way. And part of doing that involves actually having a clear understanding of not only who Christ is and why he came, but what he wants his followers to do. It's a theme that's come up several times in our study already on the book of Mark, and in some ways it's a theme that's going to continue today, as we're going to see Jesus himself challenging expectations and explaining what is actually required when it comes to pleasing God and doing things that are acceptable to him. Things that his followers, then and now, should want to know and to understand. And in the middle of this process, we're going to see, as I said before, a significant shift in his ministry, at least for the time being. Specifically, if you'd like to take notes today, we're going to look at Jesus confronting traditions, some controversial teaching, and then a considerable transition in his ministry. So confronting traditions, controversial teaching, and considerable transition in his ministry. So let me pray, dedicate this time once more to the Lord, and we'll get into it. Father, this morning I pray for your strength. I pray for your word to be the thing that shines loud and clear this morning. I pray that you will supersede my own human inabilities, God, and that you will speak clearly for us the message you have, that we would leave here this morning knowing what your word demands of us and how we can put it into practice. So God, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to the message of your word and your truth, and fill us with the grace and the power to be able to do it and put it into practice well. We ask all these things in your son's name. Amen. There's a YouTube channel online that Natasha and I like to watch quite often. It involves a group of friends, and a couple of them are chefs, and the rest are what they call normal home cooks. They're all people that like to eat, so obviously that's why we enjoy watching it. They like food, they like to experiment with it. And they've started this one video series recently that they call the Poker Face Challenge. Basically what they do is they have one of their chefs make 5 identical portions of some type of food. So maybe it's 5 cupcakes or 5 burgers or 5 cookies. And they all look identical, but secretly one of them is different on the inside. So maybe one of the cupcakes has been laced with an incredibly spicy hot sauce. Or maybe someone's bowl of pasta has a scoop of malic acid in it and it tastes sourer than any candy you've ever had in your life. Or maybe the burger, even though it looks good and savory, one of them actually tastes like candy when you bite into it because it's just filled with sugar. Whatever the case, the 5 guys from the channel, they each pick one of these things to eat, one of the cupcakes for each person, and they try and eat it and keep a straight face, a poker face, and then the other guys try and guess who was the one who had the bad thing to eat. Sometimes they keep it really hidden. They keep it really well. They keep a straight face. They don't give any indication. But other times, usually with the spicy ones in particular, their body can't help but react. Their cheeks start to flush. Their eyes start to water. Maybe they start breathing a little bit heavier, trying to get just some cool air in to cool off their mouths. To me, it's really just a funny way of demonstrating that classic saying we've all heard our entire lives, you can't judge a book by its cover. In this case, it's just you can't judge the taste from the looks. And that's whether we're talking about the spicy cupcake or whether we're talking about the person who is there trying to convince you that their mouth isn't on fire on the inside. And this idea that what gets shown and seen on the outside isn't always a good representation of what's on the inside is going to be a major challenge and teaching point for Jesus in today's passage. In fact, he's going to very directly confront a group of people who are obsessed with presenting a beautiful looking dish, even though on the inside, when you bite in, it might just taste like absolute rubbish. They're obsessed with presenting something that looks great, even though on the inside, it might not taste the same. We're going to start reading this morning in Mark chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered to him, that is Jesus, after they came from Jerusalem. I'm going to pause really quickly there because, again, this verse bridges us back into the end of chapter 6. We remember there that Jesus was continuing throughout the region when we ended last week. He was entering into towns and villages, going into the countryside, and sick people were being brought to him from everywhere, just hoping to touch his cloak, the edge of it, and they were then healed. But as we've seen before, with this newsworthy popularity came the attention of the powers that be. In this case, this group of Pharisees and scribes traveled to him all the way from Jerusalem to Galilee, where he has been doing most of his ministry up to this point. It's not a short journey, a few days' walk at the very least. Now, the text doesn't say it directly, but the assumption here is that they've heard about him and his continually growing reputation, and they have now come specifically to observe or perhaps investigate or maybe even confront him at this point. If we remember back to chapter 3, it told us that when he challenged them, the scribes, the Pharisees, about the meaning and the traditions behind the Sabbath, they started conspiring, it says, with the Herodians as to how they might put him to death. He is very clearly on their radar. They are building their case, gathering the evidence, even traveling up to where he is to try and gather some more. We can put it this way. It's reasonable to think this is not a chance encounter. It's not like they were wandering through and, oh, maybe there's that Jesus guy. No, they were here with a purpose. And one of the things that's really interesting and helpful in this first section of verses is that Mark actually then gives his own kind of parenthetical explanations of what's going on for those in his Gentile audience, which I'd say includes us, who might be reading and not fully understanding what the next picture is. Verse 2. So they came from Jerusalem and saw that some of his disciples, that is Jesus, were eating their bread with unholy hands, that is, unwashed. Bracket. For the Pharisees and all the other Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thereby holding firmly to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they completely cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received as traditions to firmly hold, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So Mark is explaining to those reading his words, why is it a big deal that these guys aren't washing his hands? Well, it's because here's the tradition that was going on. It wasn't about dirt. It wasn't about physical uncleanness. No, this had to do with ritual uncleanness, ritual impurity, Jewish purity rules. It's not so different than what we discussed briefly a few weeks ago with Jesus touching the man with leprosy. We talked about that making him unclean. We talked about Jesus touching the bleeding woman. We talked about Jesus touching the dead child, all of which were not okay, quote unquote, within the cleanliness rules within the Jewish society. It wasn't that becoming ritually unclean was sinful in and of itself, although there were times that it could have been sinful if it was done in direct disobedience to the law. But the reality is that in many cases, it was simply an unavoidable reality in life to become unclean. People were unclean after coming in contact with certain bodily fluids, so women were unclean at least once a month, and husbands and wives would be unclean after they were trying to make a baby, obviously neither of which were sinful. These are part of life. These are part of things that happen. Contact with dead bodies, as we talked about, of people or even certain animals, that would lead to uncleanness as well. That didn't make it sinful to remove a body, to treat it, to prepare it for burial, or to take a dead animal out of your field. That wasn't sinful. It's part of life. It's part of the process. But by having laws in place regarding cleanliness and purity, most of which typically required a certain form of cleansing ritual or washing to become, quote-unquote, clean again, it was a constant reminder that God's people were called to live differently. They were called to be set apart from the nations that were around them. And it was also a reminder of just how high the standards were when comparing themselves with a holy and perfect God. When it came to their interactions with a holy God or even going into his tabernacle, it was a reminder of what is required for worship. So they would take it seriously, not take it lackadaisically. However, there is an important distinction here. And Mark subtly notes it, and we actually touched on it briefly back in Mark 3 as well. There were specific laws in place with regards to ritual cleanliness. These were given by God to Moses. We can read about them in Leviticus. Mark doesn't use the word law here. Look back at verse 3. It says, thereby holding firmly to the traditions of the elders. Because there wasn't a rule in the Mosaic law that said that you had to wash your hands before you ate. Now the priests, they were required to wash their hands, and actually their feet for that matter, before they entered into the tent of meeting, before they prepared certain sacrifices, but that had nothing to do with eating. No, this was an observation of the Pharisees regarding a tradition. It was passed down, likely for generations, and to be honest, it was a tradition that probably started with good intentions. The term that many scholars use nowadays is that these traditions were included, or intended rather, as an offense. We might think of them like offense. That is to say, they wanted to make sure that God knew how seriously they were taking his laws, and they wanted to make sure they weren't getting anywhere close to breaking the actual law, and so they set up rules and traditions a step back to make sure they would never get anywhere close. So if this is what the law is, they built a fence of tradition around it so they wouldn't get anywhere close. We talked about this, right? Rather than risk working on the Sabbath, which was against the law of Moses, they just said, let's not do anything that could be even remotely considered kind of working, so that way we don't take a chance. Or in this case, we know we're supposed to be clean before we approach the Lord. Let's just make sure that we are clean all the time. We'll clean ourselves all the time as much as possible. And again, on the surface, it doesn't sound like a bad thing, per se. It's not a bad thing to hold yourself to a high standard of living. The problem comes is when you start expecting others to hold themselves to that same arbitrary level that you've set for yourself. When you start overtaking the conscience of other people, suggesting that your standard is the standard for how to live. And that's what we see in Mark chapter 7, verse 5. It says, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk in accordance with the tradition of the elders, but they eat their bread with unholy hands? Once again, they're questioning Jesus. They're asking about his disciples, but really it's about him, because as their rabbi, he was responsible for their actions. And notice that while the Pharisees, they don't call it law either, there's still kind of this air of authority in the way that they phrase it. Like, why don't they walk in accordance with the traditions of the elders? Like, you know how important this is, right? Like, in other words, why don't your underlings do what's expected of them? Why don't they live like the rest of us? I mean, even Mark says that the Pharisees and all other Jews lived this way. Are they really so entitled that they think that they're above the rules and the standards and the traditions that we all hold to? This is a society. This is what we do. This is how we live. Who do your disciples think they are? And again, the problem isn't really with the washing of the hands. If they want to set that up as a rule for themselves, more power to them. But it's the fact that they're expecting others to treat that tradition as law. That they're treating it as something that God commanded when it wasn't. And that's nothing less than pure legalism. That's what it is. And just before we move on to Jesus' response to this, I do want to pause for a moment again on this idea. Because it's easy for us to focus on the Pharisees and their legalistic tendencies while pretending like this was their issue alone, that it doesn't affect the church or Christians nowadays. But this is a word, legalism, that gets used at least somewhat often within the church. And when I say it, I'm sure for many of us, there's an idea, a picture that comes to mind. For those of us who maybe are a bit more legalistic. We kind of picture something. And for those of us who have maybe been hurt by legalistic people, we picture something else. I think it's important that we get on the same page. What does it mean to be legalistic? I came across an excellent explanation in my study this week. The commentator was talking about traditions like these, like the washing of hands in the time of the Pharisees, that have become expectations or rules in churches, in Christian churches, over the years at different points in history. Some of these things we might scoff at now, and some of them are actually still really common within the churches, these practices. Things like no dancing, no going to the movies, no drinking, no rock music, no playing cards, no jeans at church, or no pants at all for women. It has to be a dress, right? Many of these things, I'm sure we've grown up in churches that maybe even had these as an expectation. Maybe some of them still exist within our churches. And while discussing these traditions, this commentator writes this. He says, while almost anything in life can be abused, practices like these, so abstention from certain activities, are not inherently wrong and so become matters of personal conscience. Some people consider any Christian who abstains from certain practices to be legalistic. But high standards are not legalism. Legalism is claiming that such things are standards of righteousness for everyone, or worse yet, are necessary for salvation. Legalism is claiming that such things are standards of righteousness, or worse yet, necessary for salvation, or I might even add an indicator of salvation. In other words, let me rephrase this. If you're convinced in your spirit-informed conscience that it is good for you to abstain from certain practices or do certain things or live a certain way in your life, hold yourself to a certain standard, that in itself is not necessarily a problem. In fact, it can be a very good thing when done from the right motivation of wanting to glorify God, of wanting to have a good witness before others, of wanting to stay away from sin. However, if you start holding others to that same standard, expecting others to abstain from the same things, suggesting or outright saying that doing these things makes you a better Christian or a worse Christian if you're not abstaining, or more righteous than others, if you start calling something sin that the Bible doesn't call sin, if you start questioning someone's salvation over issues of consciousness, I think you've actually misunderstood the freedom that we have in Christ. And you may be, without even realizing it, engaging in legalism. You may be at risk of doing the exact thing that Jesus is about to challenge, quite aggressively, I might add. Verse 6, but he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. You make the outside look great, but inside you're rotten. These outside actions, these traditions, they in and of themselves are not true worship if your heart is far from me. When you care more about whether or not other people are keeping to these arbitrary rules than your own position before the Lord, your own obedience to him, that's a problem, he's saying. Again, it's not that their traditions are bad or wrong per se in and of themselves. It's the fact that they were teaching them as doctrines, it says. These were requirements for godliness, requirements for righteousness. Meanwhile, they were neglecting what God actually commanded of them. And don't miss the way that Jesus cuts to the chase here. Before he spoke, the phrase used was the traditions of the elders, which sounds great and pious and honorable. But Jesus comes and he says, these are traditions of men, mankind. Don't try and dress it up with fancy terms. Don't try and make it sound like you have authority. These are human rules. These aren't God's laws. Don't conflate the two. You and your elders are not God. You don't just get to decide what is or what isn't in the law. That's God's job. And he doesn't stop there. He gives more examples. Verse 9. And he was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And the one who speaks evil of father or mother is certainly to be put to death. But you say, if a person says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is given to God. Thank you, Mark. You no longer allow him to do anything for his father or his mother, thereby invalidating the word of God by your own tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. See, Jesus likes practical examples and illustrations too. He calls out a specific situation here, one that seems really far removed from us, but one that these people would have completely understood. He was talking about someone who is dedicating themselves and all that they have to the Lord for God's use and God's glory. That's what it meant to dedicate something as Corban. That sounds incredible, doesn't it? Like if someone came up today and was like, man, I'm really feeling the Lord calling me to just give all my money, give all my life, dedicate myself to the mission of Christ's church. We'd be like, that's incredible. That's great. Like what dedication? Praise the Lord. But within this specific tradition, as they were set up, the dedication was actually considered a formal oath. It was not something you took lightly. This was an oath before people, an oath before God. And there were rules and laws against breaking oaths as well. And so it was possible, Jesus is saying, for someone to come up and say, all my money is dedicated to the Lord. It's Corban. And then when a time came for their parents to ask for help, because maybe their parents are getting older and struggling, maybe even financially, and part of the law that Moses actually did write was to honor your father and mother, and the meaning there was that you would actually support them, the person could say, sorry, mom and dad, like I can't help you because all my money is given to the Lord. I have no way of helping you because all my money is dedicated to the Lord. The way it's structured, there could even be an implication here that sometimes people would intentionally do this as a way of getting out of helping their parents. They are purposely trying to find a loophole to get out of honoring father and mother. It's important to remember here that, again, this isn't even really about what it looks like to honor our father and mother. Obviously, Jesus himself has challenged that understanding. Just a few chapters ago, he was saying, who is my mother? Who is my brother? He's made some bold claims about who is our real family, about the fact that our earthly family ties are not more important than following Christ. But what's important here is the fact that this system allowed for ways, or in some cases even encouraged ways, to disobey God by holding to traditions. The traditions were considered to be more important than anything. They would rather break God's law than break their man-made rules. And in the midst of that, it seems like there was this assumption that somehow keeping to these rules made one more pleasing in God's eyes. Like dedicating all your money to him is somehow more pleasing than being obedient to what he actually calls us to do in the first place. Let me give an example. Imagine you're going out for the day and you leave your teenagers behind and you say, we're going out for the day. The one thing you need to do is clean your room. By the time I get home, I want your room to be clean. You know what that means. Put away your clothes, get them in the laundry, do a little dusting, get everything organized, clean your room. We know what we're talking about. You go away from the day and you come home and you're greeted with just the best smell. Steak. Oh, there's a steak dinner on the kitchen table. Your kids are standing there in front of you, smiling. They got a steak dinner cooked just the way you like it. All the fixings, all the sides. There's even a cake for dessert. It's beautiful. It's lovely. It's unexpected. It's unnecessary, but what a great surprise. You feel honored. You feel appreciated. It feels great. You have a great evening. Then you go upstairs and you see their room and it looks exactly the way it was when you left in the morning. And so you confront them. You say, why didn't you clean your room? I told you to clean your room. And imagine your child says back to you, well, I didn't have time to clean my room. I was making this incredible steak dinner for you. It's like, that steak dinner is great. Don't get me wrong. That's very nice. I love that you think this way. But you didn't do the one thing I told you to do. Doing something nice for me doesn't equate obedience. Doing something nice is not an excuse or justification for disobedience. That's the picture here that Jesus is talking about. And notice too how he ends in verse 13. He says, and you do many things such as that. This is just one example of the many ways that you've conflated your rules and traditions with what God actually wants from you, what's actually pleasing to him, which is obedience. And unfortunately, it doesn't stop with the Pharisees in the first century. Even now, like if we're more concerned now about how our actions look to the people around us than where our hearts are before the Lord? Or dare I say, if we're more concerned about how everyone else's actions look than our own faithfulness, our own obedience to God's word, we're drastically missing the point. If we think that holding to man-made traditions or rules or cultural expectations somehow gives us loopholes to avoid obedience, not only are we missing the point, we're missing opportunities to properly worship God the way that he wants and deserves to be worshiped, and to grow in our relationship with the Lord. Now, this is a firm call out. It's arguably one of Jesus' harshest yet, but there's more explanation even to go along with it, and that's what we see in this next section. He's going to turn from confronting the Pharisees directly to now some more controversial teaching with the crowd as a whole. Verse 14. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the person which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which come out of the person are what defile the person." So he zoomed back out. He's not just confronting the Pharisees in this kind of sidebar. He's now like, okay, everybody just pay attention. Everybody listen. Here is the deal. Don't be so concerned with what's going in. Be concerned with what's coming out. Clean hands don't matter if your heart isn't clean. Following these traditions doesn't make your sin or your disobedience go away. And I wish that Mark would pause here and give us a glimpse of the reaction. Like whether the Pharisees, they scoffed or got angry, or maybe the people freaked out, or maybe nothing happened, because as we're going to see, his disciples at least didn't even really understand what he was saying. Verse 17, "And when he later entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Are you so lacking in understanding as well? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but in his stomach, and is eliminated. Thereby, he declared all foods clean.'" It's another part of the purity and cleanliness laws that we haven't really talked about so far, and that is food. And that there was a plethora of food that the Israelites were forbid from eating or even touching because it would make them unclean. Yet what Jesus is explaining here is that there is a bigger picture. It's not that the food itself is defiling, it's the disobedience that leads to the eating of the food. Or to phrase it a different way, he's making a clear distinction here that ritual cleanliness doesn't affect one's standing with God on a moral level. Ritual cleanliness cannot give oneself cleanliness before God on a moral level. Moral defilement isn't about sickness or getting dirty or tainted by what goes in. As humans, we are already defiled by the sin within us. And we need a solution to that. It's important to consider the context here as well. When we see Mark's parenthetical note that he says here that Jesus thereby declared all foods clean. Well, those listening to Jesus in person in the first case probably wouldn't have heard it that way. But by the time that Mark is writing this, we know that the early church had already been wrestling through understanding whether or not the Jewish law applied to the Gentiles within the church. Right? They had lots of discussions and conversations about whether the law applied to them with regards to things like circumcision and with the foods specifically. And Mark was likely trying to affirm his readers here that it's not just Paul, it's not just Peter making claims that food doesn't defile, but look back to Jesus' teaching. Even the way that Jesus taught freed them from that burden. And all the pork and shellfish lovers say, amen. Where would we be if Jesus didn't declare these foods clean? Verse 20, and he was saying, "That which comes out of the person, that is what defiles the person. For from within, out of the hearts of people, come evil thoughts, acts of sexual immorality, thefts, murders, acts of adultery, deeds of greed, wickedness, deceit, indecent behavior, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the person." There's a few different places in Scripture that we see what they call a vice list like this. And one of the most important things to note with any of them is that these lists are never meant to be exhaustive. Like, Jesus isn't saying, here's a list of all the defiling sins, but rather it's more like, here are the thoughts and deeds and character traits that exemplify a lack of conformity to the standard of God's word, as one commentator puts it. These things are what demonstrate inner defilement. And notice that it isn't just specific to actions, it also involves thoughts and negative character traits as well. It's a picture of what's really inside coming out. And all the hand-washing in the world isn't going to cleanse that impurity. And again, that's why I almost want a reaction here. Like, this is the perfect spot for someone to pop up and be like, well, Jesus, if food doesn't actually defile us, or the dirt that's on it, or the dirt on our hands, but our sin is what defiles us, if cleaning our hands isn't good enough, then Jesus, what could wash away my sin? But Jesus would have to be, well, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And then everyone would be all confused because he hasn't talked about his death yet. It doesn't work. But suffice it to say, we thank the Lord that by his grace, by the time Mark penned this writing, his readers knew exactly what would cleanse them of this inner defilement. And praise God that we too know that it's only by belief in Jesus, in his perfect life, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection, that the defilement of inner sin can be washed away permanently. That it isn't obedient actions that save us, but because we are saved, we are free to then be obedient. Now we're once again at one of those spots where we could probably stop here and see some clear lessons, because there's a change of topic, there's a bit of a shift. But as with many of the times I've said throughout this series, I think if we stopped here, we'd be missing one last really interesting connection if we don't continue on to the next few verses. So if you'll bear with me, we're going to go through just a few more. And what we're going to see is a considerable transition in the ministry of Jesus that seems to come as a direct reaction and a lived out explanation of what he's just been teaching. Verse 24. Now Jesus got up and went from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know about it, and yet he could not escape notice. Jesus has put a temporary pause on his ministry in Galilee, which is where he's been doing ministry up to this point. He has now departed and gone into full-on Gentile territory. And that's going to be where his next chunk of miracles is going to be happening. Now, we already had that one scene where they crossed the sea and went into a bit of a Gentile region, but this is far removed beyond that. He has left Galilee entirely, gone to Tyre. He is full on in a different region and shifting things up. And this verse is significant at the beginning for a number of reasons. And first of all, it's no coincidence that Jesus now goes into a region that is filled with ceremonially unclean people, because they couldn't possibly be clean because they're not even following to the same laws, the same rules, let alone the traditions. And he does this directly after this conflict with the Pharisees. They have this conversation about what's clean, what's unclean, and then he leaves and goes to a place that most of them wouldn't even set foot in because it was so unclean. And notice that even though he's in a completely different place, his reputation and his popularity still draws attention. And I remember reading this the first time being, well, maybe this was the demoniac. Remember, it says he went off to tell everybody through the Decapolis about what Jesus had done with him, and it went, the news spread to everyone. That's a completely different area. That's on the other side. You know, Galilee's here, Decapolis down here, Tyre's way up here. He comes into the town, and still he cannot even enter a house away from people without people noticing. Fascinating. Verse 25. But after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician descent, and she repeatedly asked him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." This last verse is a tricky one. Because usually in the Bible, when the term dogs is used, we even talked about that back in Philippians, it's usually meant as an insult. It's usually meant to be degrading, because at that time, dogs were wild, unclean animals. But it seems strange to think of Jesus insulting someone, especially to see him insulting someone in the same way that the Pharisees would have, given the interaction that we just had. Some scholars have said that the word that he used here wasn't one used for a wild dog, but it was more for a house pet, like doggy, we might say, something that would have been more common in a Greco-Roman area than it definitely would have been in Jewish homes. But I don't necessarily think that makes it any better, because isn't that still kind of demeaning to call her a little doggy, a little puppy? Others have said that Jesus is purposely trying to test her here, that he knows her heart, and he's being a bit facetious on purpose to see her reaction, to give her an opportunity. Others have said he's saying it ironically. He's thinking back to his conversation with the Philippians, or the Pharisees, rather. Whatever the case is, the point is, he is making here that there is an order to the things that he has come to do. He came to feed and shepherd the lost children of Israel first and foremost, to feed them, to offer them the good news. And while that news will one day be for the Gentiles, which we read extensively of in the book of Acts in particular, it's not that time yet. The bread is for the children of Israel, not for the little doggies under the table. Interesting that we're talking about bread again so close to the feeding of the 5,000 and close to the feeding of the 4,000, which is going to come up in the next chunk. Sidebar. What happens next, though, this woman's reaction, I'll be honest, I don't have a great explanation for, other than the mystery that is the sovereignty of God. This passage, more than most, does not make sense to me, but it's fascinating. Verse 28, "But she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter.'" This woman is not only incredibly bold, but she is incredibly astute. She knows things that it doesn't almost make sense that she would understand. Not only is she the only person in all of Mark's gospel, outside of Jesus himself, to refer to Jesus as Lord, but it's like she understands more of Jesus' mission and his purpose and his blessed impact than arguably almost anyone else in the story up to this point. And I have to wonder how. Like, how does she understand this? Because what she's getting at here, or at the very least what we can mentally connect her statement to, goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. Right? When God said to Abraham, "All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you." It's like she's saying, "Yeah, Jesus, don't stop feeding the children. Don't give me their bread. But dogs are not. We're down here. We're taking whatever scraps we can get. As you bless them, we also will be blessed." I have no idea how she gets this. It doesn't make sense outside of the mysterious sovereignty and provision of God. But she does. And as a result of her response, this faithfulness, he tells her to go because her daughter has been freed from her demon. Also interesting, this is the only long-distance healing recorded in the book of Mark. And equally as shocking, she has enough faith that not only does she believe he can do something about her daughter's ailment, she then goes. She obeys him. Verse 30, "And after going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone." Like, I imagine it for me, I would just assume that he's trying to get rid of me. "Oh, yeah, your daughter's healed. Just go and check it out for yourself." But she believes it and goes and sees with her own eyes that her daughter has been freed. So zoom back out, and we'll end on this. We start the story with people who, by all rights, should understand the most. These are the Pharisees, right? They put in effort to understand God's word. They put in effort to be clean before him, to hold themselves to a high standard, a standard even beyond, at times, what God demanded of them. But Jesus points out that they've completely missed the point, and they've allowed their human institutions to get in the way of actual obedience to God's word. That's where we start, the people who should know better. Then he leaves that region, goes into Gentile territory, and his first recorded conversation is with, illustratively, the exact opposite of a Pharisee, we might say. This is a Gentile woman with a demon-possessed daughter. Someone who has no business understanding or believing like she does. But because of her recognition of the blessing that Christ can provide and her willingness to respond in obedience, demonstrating a completely unexpected insight into Christ's character and his mission, she experiences the miraculous and is indeed blessed through him. The contrast here, it's palpable, it's tangible. It's like, let me prove to you that defilement isn't from the outside by going to a place and a person that is the definition of external defilement to show you just how much you misunderstand. And that's where he finds someone with internal faith, an internal obedient heart, things that are actually pleasing to him, things that he actually wants in his followers. He finds someone who understands her place in God's world, yet isn't afraid to ask for blessing and mercy in faith anyways. You can't judge a book by its cover. And it paints for us, even now, a picture of what's really important. A picture of what's really important. And I'll quote the old hymn here, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way." That's what this text leads us to. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. We need to trust in Christ, obey his word, because nothing else is able to cleanse us of the defilement of sin. No other rituals, no other actions, no legalistic traditions. Our works cannot save us. They cannot cleanse us. We need Jesus. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, so that he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If you're here this morning and you've never done that before, you've never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins or the salvation of your soul, there is no better time than right now to do that. I don't know what it is that brought you here today. Maybe you're just curious. Maybe you're with someone that believes this. Maybe you think that going to church and being a good person gives you a better shot at getting into heaven. It's not what the Bible teaches. You have absolutely no reason for believing that. The Bible says that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the Bible also says that when we do that, we can know without a shadow of a doubt that we are saved, that we are cleansed for all eternity when we put our faith in him. If you're here today and you have trusted in Christ, the application today is to keep trusting in him, to keep obeying him. Maybe take a moment this week to consider some of the other things that may have subtly or subconsciously gotten in the way. Some of the things that maybe, if you are honest about it, you've actually started trusting in other things, other actions, other rituals, other things that you do other than Christ for cleanliness. Again, it's not wrong to hold yourself to a high standard or to abstain from certain things or set certain habits in place, especially if you're led by your spirit-filled and spirit-informed conscience to set those standards. But make sure you have a right understanding of what those things are actually for, what they're actually accomplishing or what they're maybe not accomplishing, and whether or not you've started believing that your standards are somehow God's standards for righteousness. Or worse, that you should judge someone else's salvation based on those standards. But trust in him and obey him. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's turn this all over to God now in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you, God, that through these demonstrations of confrontation with the Pharisees and with this woman in Tyre, God, that we can get a glimpse into who you are, into why you came, and into what you desire from those who want to follow you. Father, help us to see things the way that you see them. Help us to have hearts that are passionate about pleasing you in obedience. Help us see, God, anything that we have put in place of you, any expectations that we have put on ourselves or put on anyone else of how they need to live that is not directly from your word. Help us, God, be freed from the grips of legalistic tendencies. Help us to recognize that in Christ, we have freedom. We have forgiveness. We have power. We have encouragement. We have peace. We have love. Father, I am the first to admit I don't fully understand how this woman knew so much about what your son came to do. And yet, God, I'm grateful that we have this case study, this moment in time in history that we can look at to see what it is that Christ truly cared about. Faith, belief, passion, trust, and obedience. God, as those who are seeking to follow you now, help us to be obedient to you. Help us to be obedient to your word. Help us to encourage one another to be obedient to your word. Help us to encourage one another as we fight this fight, as we walk along this journey, God, as we run this race. We ask that you would help us finish well, because it's only by the strength of your spirit that we're able to be obedient in the way that you desire. So God, fill our hearts, encourage us, give us clarity, give us direction. Let us leave here this morning knowing clearly what it is you desire of us so that we can worship you the way that you deserve and desire to be worshiped. It's in the name of your son that we pray. Amen.
Our closing song, Speak, O Lord.